you, Dave. Luke chapter 17 is where we are this morning. And in our passage, Jesus informs his disciples of a few duties. Really, duties involved in being a disciple of his. In fact, I've titled this message simply, Duties of Disciples. And as John very clearly shared already during the song service, we don't earn merit with God for salvation. It is a free gift. However, upon receiving salvation and recognizing the great love with which God loved us, the normal, the natural response should be to love him in return. And even in Sunday school, Jim Dick talked about Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commands. Well, there are duties involved in loving people. In fact, the duty in general is that to which a person is bound by any natural, moral, or legal obligation to perform. And if you're anything like me, the instant you hear the word duty, you think of something that we must do rather than want to do. Typically, we think of something maybe even done begrudgingly. We dread doing it. Jury duty. Paying taxes. Coming to a complete stop at a stop sign. At home, maybe some of our duties might be doing the laundry, washing dishes, mopping floors, vacuuming floors, mowing the lawn, cleaning toilets. That is a duty that gets worse the longer you put it off. But not long ago, I finished one of my annual duties. You see, every year through the Christmas season, it seems that all sorts of snacks and sweets and unhealthy things accumulate in our house. Cookies, cakes, candy. And the temptation for Janine and me gets too great. And there will come a point where she will tell me, okay, you need to get rid of this stuff. I need it out of the house right now. And my annual response is, I'm working on it. I'm working on it, but I can only eat so much. Somehow I get the feeling that's not quite what she meant, but I do see it as my personal, natural, and moral obligation to systematically rid the house of sweets. It's my duty. Of course, while these duties that I'm talking about here may seem unpleasant, except for the last one, there are rewards and benefits in doing them. And of course, I'm talking about the real duties, not that self-imagined one that I just mentioned here. But a civilization, as a result of us doing those things that we're dutied to do, all right, a civilization runs smoother. Our home is a little cleaner. New clothes and larger sizes. But if we don't understand the reason for our duties, it's very easy to do them begrudgingly, maybe even shirk them. You see, before I knew the Lord, I treated going to church as something that I had to do. And as a result, I rarely went. But after coming to know the Lord for real, okay, and receiving from him the gift of love and salvation, now I wanted to go, okay? I wanted to go to church. I wanted to worship corporately as often as I could. I wanted to serve him. I wanted to do it diligently. And what's interesting here is the duty didn't change. The duty didn't change, but the motive did. And upon discovering who Christ is and what he willingly gave for me, all of a sudden I wanted to willingly and lovingly and diligently fulfill the duties that he desires of me. Because he loved me, I wanted to love him in return. I wanted to do it. Now, in our passage, Jesus does not really discuss the motive, okay? The motive is actually yet to be fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. But right here, he is preparing his disciples, us, really, for the duties that he does desire us to do as his disciples. And in our passage this morning, we're actually going to find four of them. Four of them. The first two are really toward other people. These are duties that God wants his children to exercise toward those around us. And the second two are toward God. These are duties that we as God's children have toward him. All right? Now, we on this side of things have the motive. And therefore, we should be all the more eager and diligent and effective in performing the duties. He loved us. We want to love him in return. And it's not a have to. It's a want to. When we come to a real understanding of what God has done for us, it's not a have to. It's a want to. And so our subject this morning is duties of disciples. Simply put, duties of disciples. We are in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And the very first duty that we find here is to have foresight in practices. To have foresight in practices. Thinking through really what we're doing and why we're doing it. Have you ever noticed how children copy their parents? If you're a parent or you've been a parent, you have certainly noticed that, but something else that you may have noticed is they more readily copy the bad over the good. And it's natural in human beings. But can you imagine for a minute a parent who carelessly, maybe even deliberately, teaches their children wrong? I've seen surveillance videos on YouTube of parents who are actually teaching their children how to shoplift. I've read stories of parents using drugs with their children. I've heard stories of parents who used and abused their own children in perverted ways. But can you imagine a Christian? Can you imagine someone who knows the love of Christ? Can you imagine a Christian parent who carelessly or even deliberately teaches their children to sin? And while you might be thinking, what Christian parent would ever do that? I want you to know it's happening. It is happening. And it's happening right in the church. The church, even Christian leadership, Christian parents are giving into the world in their acceptance of sin, especially sexual sins. They're not just tolerating it. They are accepting it and even embracing it by teaching their acceptance of it. There is a well-known pastor of a megachurch in Georgia who at one time believed and preached the word of God, but just 2 months ago now, 2 months ago now, made known in a sermon his acceptance of certain sexual sins in the life of believers. He is teaching, encouraging believers, children of God, that that sin is okay. It's okay. Well, I have to tell you, this passage should scare him to death. Look at verses 1 through 3. In fact, we'll stop right at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" And then he says, "Take heed to yourselves." Little ones are children. And I really do think that this includes children of God, both young and grown. And the offenses that he's speaking of here is sin. It is teaching sin. Well, foresight and practices is us being very cautious of the things we teach. It is taking heed to ourselves. We want to be very careful that what we say, what we do, what we teach as disciples of Christ would never promote or encourage sin in someone else. Here are a few facts from these two verses, all right? Number one, sin happens. Sin happens. It is a fact of our life. In fact, Jesus says it is impossible, even as believers, that we will stop sinning, at least in this lifetime. Sin happens. But then he continues and he says, sin should never be encouraged. How dare we accept or encourage sin in any way? Sin is never brave. It's never courageous. It's never true. Sin is never good in any way, shape, or form. And sin for the believer should be something that is progressively eliminated from our life. It will never be fully eradicated in this life, but it should be progressively eliminated in our life. And there's lots of scripture that encourages that. Romans 6:2 says, "How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." Romans 6:6, "Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And then in 1 Peter 4:2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Sin happens, but sin should not be encouraged. And then also, sin's encouragement has severe consequences. Severe consequences. If Jesus lived in New York City, this passage might read, "You might end up with concrete boots and swimming with the fishes in the East River." In fact, our passage says a millstone around the neck and being thrown into the sea would be better than the consequences of encouraging a person to sin. For not only could it lead to our physical death, but it will certainly lead to a loss of rewards when this life is over. You see, as disciples of Christ, we have a duty of foresight in our practices. That is us carefully thinking through what we are accepting, what we are teaching, what we are doing. We must be careful that we would never do or say anything that would encourage or lead anyone to believe a lie. It is a Christ-given duty. And woe to those disciples who do. For it could even keep an unsaved person from trusting in Christ. Which leads me to believe that this statement that Jesus makes here was like Jesus telling his disciples, hey, don't be like the Pharisees. He's been talking to them a lot lately, or about them a lot too. Don't be like the Pharisees, because through their own sin of unbelief in me, they are keeping people from me. They as religious leaders. And if you're a parent, you're a religious leader. They as religious leaders were setting a very sinful example. And we, you and I, we need to have foresight in those things that we practice. The next duty is somewhat connected, but here it is. Be friendly in relationships. Be friendly in relationships. And look at verses 3 and 4 now. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. For if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I hope that the reason for this teaching is obvious to us. We're going to see in a minute that it wasn't obvious to his disciples at this time. But now, in seeing the patience and the forgiveness that Christ has toward us, this should be obvious for us. I mean, how many times has Christ forgiven us for that same sin? That's right, I was prideful again. That's right, I stretched the truth again. That's right, I failed to pray again. That's right, I thought that sinful thought again, and he forgave me again. How many times has Christ forgiven us for that same sin? Well, we as his disciples should exercise that same kind of patience and forgiveness toward others. That is being friendly. Now, our passage uses the word brother, okay? But it speaks of those that we have a relationship with, whoever they are. And with those, we should be friendly. Friendly means to be helpful and kind to another. And that's really what we find in this passage. However, from our passage, we see there are two sides to being friendly. Here's the first. A friend rebukes a sinful friend. If a friend of ours encourages us to sin or doesn't disapprove of sin in our life, they're not a friend. They're not a friend. They don't care about us. A rebuke here means sharp disapproval. Sharp disapproval is neither pleasurable to receive nor give. Some of the most difficult conversations I've ever had were ones with friends where I had to rebuke a sin in a fellow Christian's life. That, I think, was even more difficult than receiving rebuke. It shouldn't have been, but it was. And it's a duty. It's a duty. In fact, Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. To incorporate a modern slogan, friends don't let friends live sinfully. A friend rebukes a sinful friend. And then here's the other side. A friend forgives a repentant friend. A friend forgives a repentant friend. As we've mentioned already, it's because Jesus forgave and forgives us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Forgive. Forgive means, and I think a lot of people have difficulty with this because they don't quite understand the meaning of forgiveness. But here it is. Forgive means to treat a guilty person as if they're innocent. To treat a guilty person as if they're innocent. It's not denying their guilt. It's not denying that they did wrong. Okay? It's not immediately trusting them as we did before, but it's treating them kindly and tenderly as if they are even innocent. And then repent, of course, means to change one's mind. And for that person who sincerely has changed their mind about how they have sinned, for that person who sincerely desires forgiveness, we must forgive. It is a duty. And of course, that's not to say that repentance is a requirement for forgiveness. In other words, we can forgive even if they don't. But it's certainly a reason for it. Even if it happens 7 times in one day. 7 is not a magic number telling us the time number 8 we're done. Okay? That's not what that means. 7 is really seen in Scripture as a number of completion. A perfect number. Meaning we continue to forgive until forgiveness is complete. That is, until we need not forgive anymore. It might be 7 times, but it might be 70 times 7 times. God offered forgiveness even while we were yet sinners. And in Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so now it is our duty to be friendly in relationships, to rebuke and forgive sin. Well, we've seen 2 duties toward people, but now 2 duties toward God. Here's the first one. There's our third point. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Upon Jesus telling his disciples that they must forgive the same person basically indefinitely, we read this in verse 5 of chapter 17. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Increase our faith. In other words, help us to have strong enough faith to do what you're telling us to do here. And Jesus' response actually implies it's really not about more faith, but really the right kind of faith. The right kind of faith. We're going to see that in a minute. It's not faith in our strength, or it's not even our strength that produces the faith. But rather, it is us putting faith in the right place, in God, in His strength. In our world today, people have oddly come to believe that if they believe something hard enough, anything is possible, as if their belief can alter reality. Well, that's really not belief. That's not faith. That's imagination. That's somebody lying to themselves. R. Kelly sang the song, "I Believe I Can Fly." Well, the closest he came to flying was becoming a jailbird for sexual sin. Faith, it is us conforming to reality. That's what faith is. And faith in God is us trusting in what He can do because He is the one who created reality. He's the one who controls reality. So it's not faith or our strength that needs to increase, but rather putting our faith in the right person, in His strength, and in God's strength. And Jesus says when we do, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Here really, in illustrative form, Jesus says that faith in God, and only faith in God, can accomplish the impossible. It can set us free from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of everlasting penalty because of sin. It can even give us strength to forgive a friend 7 times in one day. In fact, faith in God is what allows any disciple of Christ to do incredible things in this world. In Mark 10:27, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. That's where our faith needs to be. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Faith in God, faith in His strength, is a duty. And then lastly from our passage, be faithful in service. Be faithful in service. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we have done what was our duty to do. Now in this scenario, Jesus is basically defining what a servant is. It's not about being unkind to servants. It's not about refusing to give recognition to those servants who are faithful. In fact, this scenario is less about the one being served and more about the servant. It's about the reality of what servants are supposed to do. What are they supposed to do? Well, servants are supposed to serve. Servants are supposed to serve. That is their duty. Imagine you had an employee that did not do the job that they were hired to do, or only did half of it. I once managed a furniture warehouse, and as the human resources manager brought a new employee down to me, the very first question that employee asked was, "What time is break?" And because of the kind of job we had, I told him, well, it's really less at a set time, but it's when a window of opportunity opens up, we'll take a break. Okay, it's more between tasks. Well, that very same employee who was hired to move furniture, who was hired to load it on customers' vehicles when they came to pick it up, we called it a will call. He sat on the loading dock smoking a cigarette as a customer pulled up and refused to help him until his break was over. Well, he was not doing his duty, and he did not get a paycheck for that much longer. Servants are supposed to serve, and servants should not expect special thanks for serving, for doing their job. And Jesus here is putting these disciples really in the shoes of a master, so to speak. And he says, if you were the master and you had a servant that was employed to tend your farm and tend your home, would you not expect that servant to do what they're compensated to do? Would you not expect that servant to tend your farm and your home? And the expected answer is, of course you would. Of course you would. That's what they're getting paid for. And as a servant, one should not expect special thanks or special compensation for doing what they were employed to do. In a like manner, servants of God must serve God humbly and faithfully. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to serve Him. We are not worthy to be used by Him. But He wants to incorporate us into His glorious work. In 1 Samuel 12:24, it says there, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk, live in them." It's our duty. As disciples of Christ, we do have the duties of having foresight in our practices, being friendly in our relationships, having faith in God, and being faithful in our service to Him. But we might ask the question, why? Why do our duties? And we've already talked about the fact that after what God's given us, what He offers us, it should be a no-brainer. But Jesus doesn't really address that question in our passage. But Scripture does elsewhere, okay? And so in closing this morning, I want to give you three reasons why we as disciples of Christ must do our duty. Here they are. The first one, it is right. It is right. It is just the right thing to do. But not because we think it's right. We're not the judge of right and wrong. God is. And so it is right because he said it is. But here's some other things. It's right because it matches who Christ is. Christ had perfect foresight in all of his practices. He was perfectly friendly to us, convicting us of our sin and offering perfect forgiveness. He exercised perfect faith in the Father, and he was perfectly faithful in his service, not only to the Father, but to us. To us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man," and this is Jesus speaking, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." In John 13:15, he taught his disciples, he teaches us, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." It is right because it matches who Christ is. And it's right because of what God has done for us. It's right because of what God has done for us. He gave his life so that we could have life. We've already been compensated. We received like the infinite and eternal advance on our pay. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It is right. Here's the second thing. It is reverent. It is reverent. It shows our respect and honor toward God. Let me give you a few scripture references. Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Romans 15:7, "Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It is reverent. And then lastly, it's rewarding. It's rewarding. While God does not need us, he wants to use us because he wants us to experience the joy of his power in our life. And we will as we humbly and faithfully serve him. And when we serve God faithfully, we will see miraculous things happen. We will see people around us receive salvation. We will see lives changed for the better. We will see people bear impossible, seemingly impossible trials. We will see people encouraged and grow in their relationship with God. We will see people become disciples themselves and serve God too. John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Colossians 3:24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." As we do our duty now, there are blessings now, joy now, and the opportunity for a well done later. In Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It's right. It's reverent. It's rewarding. Father, we do thank you for our time here this morning. Thank you for yet another opportunity to come and worship you and serve you. And I want to thank you, Lord, this morning for the very many here at River Valley Bible Church that do serve you because they love you and they serve you diligently and earnestly. I pray, Lord, that you would nurture in us not only the reason why we should serve, but Lord, the ability and the desire to do so. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You don't mind.
Your faithfulness, faithful. are still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail me yet. You never fail.
We are dismissed. Have a wonderful week.